Well, good morning. Wonderful to be here again. For these last 2.5 years, it has been my great privilege to be called upon to bring God's Word to you as we have been studying verse by verse through the book of James. And together we have seen that the book of James is unlike any other book in the New Testament, where it gives one unvarnished command after another as readers are exhorted to examine and test the genuineness of our faith, to see if it is true faith and to see what true faith in Christ actually looks like. As you know, I use many cross references in my sermons, and they will be displayed on the overhead screen here, which go by very quickly, so I recommend that you write down these Bible references in your sermon notes so that you can look them up again later. Now, please open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 5 as I present part 2 of a message that I have called The Test of Prayerfulness, from James 5, verses 13 to 20. James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that the one who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, as we saw at the beginning of this sermon series, James was writing to Jewish Christians, many of whom had lost everything and were being persecuted for their faith. And through all this, James wrote in the introduction to his letter, in James 1, verses 2 to 5, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. To these suffering saints, James promises God's joy and wisdom as he exhorts his readers over and over again to live Christ-honoring lives in the midst of their sufferings. And in the process, he provides test after test for his readers to determine if their faith is genuine as opposed to being counterfeit. So as James comes to the last lines of his letter, he concludes with one final test that I call the test of prayerfulness. Please follow along in your sermon notes, where we will see that in point number one, genuine Christians pray when they are suffering. That's verse 13. Genuine Christians pray for those who are sick. Verse 14 and the first portion of verse 15. And finally, genuine Christians pray for those who are sinning. James 5, 15 to 20. Now, but before I review point number one, I want to point out that these last verses of James have been the subject of much polarizing disagreement among Bible teachers for literally over 100 years. Some Bible scholars dogmatically insist that that these verses are all and only about suffering and deprivation that the church was going through because of the Jewish and Roman persecution that the church was then having to endure. In short, they teach that the exhortations to pray and to seek the prayers of others were to help their Christian brethren to endure physical, mental, and emotional pains of persecution. And furthermore, they strongly insist that this text has absolutely nothing to do with Christians praying for physical healing from weakness or disease. But then, on the other extreme, there are teachers who insist that this text is all and only about praying for the sick. Some even believe that this text guarantees that faith-filled prayers for the sick will absolutely bring healing all the time. And as I said the last time that we were together in part one, some churches even go so far as to say that this text teaches that we should demand healing from God. And if the healing does not happen, then it is only because the sick person does not have enough faith. So regardless of what you have been taught in the past or where you may currently stand on this issue, I want to exhort us all to come to this text with great humility. Even as we pray for God to give us His meaning and intent for giving these exhortations in the first place. Let's begin by reviewing point number one in your sermon outlines. Genuine Christians pray for those who are suffering. James 5, 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. As James is coming to the end of this letter to these suffering saints, it should come as no surprise that he specifically speaks about prayer in almost every one of these concluding verses. Simply put, constant prayer and praise are the keys to suffering well. Even as we seek to the glory of God to glorify God through all the physical and emotional and circumstantial trials and traumas of life. And concerning the trials and temptations of life, we need to remember, as I shared it last time, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, or it can also be translated trial, has overtaken you, but as such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able, will be able to endure it. When we are suffering, the first thoughts that may go through our minds are things like, why me? Why this? Why now? Or even, I don't deserve this. But for the Christian, we can have joy even in the midst of deep sorrow and suffering, even as we remember 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. And Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for what? Nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, we read about how David was in danger of being stoned to death by his own bitter people. And in verse 6, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. When there was no one to encourage him, David encouraged himself by remembering what he knew about God and what he had experienced with him in the past. In other words, God had taken care of him in the past. And David assured himself that the Lord would do it again in this situation. Do you remember this Nelsonism that I've shared with you so many times over these last couple of years? Our God never wastes suffering. You remember that? Let's say that again, just together. Our God never wastes suffering. He loves his children. And so when we can always be assured and comforted in the fact that there is always, always, always purpose for everything that he brings into our lives. I just want to say, you know, parenthetically here, as we consider the horror that has taken place with that the driver who mowed down many folks in the Filipino community, killed, maimed. And you can be assured, people are asking, where is God in all of this? Where is God? God has not changed. His word has not changed. Our God never wastes suffering. Even in this, he has purpose. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 6, And I'm going to try to pick out the operative word and put the emphasis on the correct syllable so that you can catch what he's saying here. These verses should apply to all of us all the time, but even now, very specifically, if you know folks who are in this Filipino community and who have been affected by this tragedy, this evil, think on these. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And as my dear Marian puts it, her summary of this passage, God does not comfort us to make us comfortable. God does not comfort us to make us comfortable. But he comforts us so that we will become comforters. Comforters of others. And there are going to be many in this community who are going to need comfort. Now let's review point number two in your sermon outline. Genuine Christians pray for those who are sick. James 5, beginning at verse 14, and then just the first part of verse 15. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. These two verses have been used and abused, twisted and deformed by self-proclaimed so-called faith healers of every stripe for more than 100 years. Besides their craving after money and power, these men, and may I say, and women, have all had at least one thing in common, where they teach that Christians can claim, or yes, even demand God's power to heal sickness. Simply put, they teach that Jesus not only died to pay for our sins, but he also died to cure all our diseases. Theologians refer to this false belief as healing in the atonement. Healing in the atonement. Again, it is a false belief. The Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy, the young pastor of the church in Ephesus, in 2 Timothy 2:15. Please note what it says here. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Accurately handling the word of truth. In other words, there is an inaccurate way to handle the word of truth. We are to study and to be diligent so that we will accurately handle and present the word of truth. It is the privilege and responsibility of every pastor and Bible teacher to study and to teach their congregation what the Bible means by what it says. And the last time that we were together, I went to great length to show you from Isaiah chapter 1, chapters 1 and 53, that God's loathsome descriptions of Israel were not referring to physical sicknesses, but he was describing their sinful rebellion against him as seen in the summary statement of Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And then I answered the question, what was it that needed healing in Isaiah 53:5? By his wounds we are healed. Clearly, Jesus died to heal our sins. And the separation that our sins caused between us and God. It is not our sicknesses that separate us from God. It is our sins. And so it is in the death of Christ, the innocent dying on behalf of the guilty, that makes it possible for our sins to be healed and the separation between us and God removed. Dear ones, as easy as this text is to study and to interpret, as I said, for over 100 years, the so-called faith healers have used Isaiah 53:5 as their foundational Bible verse to prove that Jesus not only died to heal our sins, but also our sicknesses. Now, lest anyone misunderstand, please hear me when I say very clearly, God is absolutely sovereign. And he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to do it. And if he wants to heal someone, he can, and sometimes he does. But it does not happen through these so-called faith healers. Let's just take a few moments to read a portion of Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 4. Follow closely. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Now, as we learned last time, you can see by the text margins here that Psalm 103 is what? Hebrew poetry, where each new phrase usually amplifies, clarifies, and explains the one that precedes it. Verse 3, follow. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. All four of these phrases are amplifying, clarifying, and explaining the first one. Who pardons all your iniquities? Now, we do. How do we know that the second phrase, "who heals all your diseases," is talking about the disease of sin, not diseases of the physical body? How do we know? It is an observable fact. Young people today would go, well, duh. God does not heal every physical malady and disease in his faithful children. Does he? No, he doesn't. I'm a living example of it. People say to me, how are you doing? I say two things. I'm vertical. Two, this is just terminal humanity. God does not heal all of our diseases. We have all known faithful Christians who died of some disease or just of old age. The so-called faith healers and the churches who agree with and follow them, oh, they love this chapter of Psalms 103. Well, actually, they love verse 3 of Psalm 103. No, that's not right either. They love this phrase of verse 3 of Psalm 103, which they rip out of its context, misinterpret, and then pervert it to meaning something that God never intended. If you've probably noticed over these many years, I don't pound the pulpit. You ever notice that? If I was a pulpit pounder, I'd be pounding it now. And then they loudly affirm, Jesus died to heal all your diseases. But then to cover up the fact that very few people are ever miraculously healed of major diseases of the body, they go on to say, well, the only reason that people are not healed is because they don't have enough faith. Not only are these so-called faith healers false teachers who twist and pervert the scriptures, their false doctrine is just plain cruel to those who are not healed. It is cruel. As I look out on the congregation, there's a few of you with some gray hair and some with no hair who may be old enough to remember Johnny Erickson, who as a teenager broke her neck while diving into a shallow lake, which left her paralyzed from the neck down. And there in the hospital, one of these so-called faith healers came into her room and commanded her, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And when she was not healed, he scolded her for her lack of faith. I say again that such teachings are both shameful and cruel, and therefore I will make no apology for exposing them for what they are. Oral Roberts, and by the way, lest anybody get offended here, they say, well, it's okay to preach in general, but don't name names. Don't name names. The Bible names names of false teachers. We're reading about them from the New Testament. 2,000 years later, there are their names. So I make no apology for naming names. So don't ask me to apologize. It ain't happening. Oral Roberts was one of the 20th century's most famous, or actually I should say infamous, so-called faith healers. Do a Google search of Oral Roberts and you will see decades of pictures of his crusades and tent meetings. But one time he was asked, "Have you ever healed somebody who was blind?" And here's how he responded. "Those are the really hard ones to heal." As though this is his strength. Those are the real hard ones. Now, in my internet searching, I found a 1987 picture of Oral Roberts with his son Richard. And you know what I saw? Both of them were wearing glasses. You go, "Well, so what?" Please pardon my sarcasm, but Mr. Roberts, where is your faith? You shouldn't need glasses. You should be healing yourself and your son. He later got contacts. So now let's continue our James text by reading James 5:14. "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, listen, please, very carefully. When James speaks of those who are sick, the Greek word is asyneo. This Greek word can mean without strength. It can mean physical sickness. It can mean spiritual weakness that can come from long-term pain and discouragement. So whether the Christian is suffering from sickness that will not go away on its own, or he is suffering from discouragement, having become weak in the battle, this passage is for both. In either case, James says in James 5:14, the last phrase, verse B, then what? He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. When we are weak due to a prolonged sickness, and or discouragement. And this can happen to all of us. Then we are to call for the help of those who are strong in the word and in faith. Namely, we are to call for the elders of the church to come and minister to us. And let's notice here that this person is so weak and incapacitated that he must call for the elders to come to him. Did you see that? The elders come to him or her. Let's also notice that this is a very private matter. Not something that looks like a three-ring circus performed on stage or on television by the so-called faith healers. It's private. Now, there are two Greek words that we translate into English, anoint. This is cool. You're going to like this. Well, I like it anyway. In this case, the anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, James does not use the Greek word krio, which was the ceremonial anointing of the priests and kings, where oil was poured on the head as a symbol of the Holy Spirit's coming to empower and lead. That's creo. He doesn't use that word. Instead, he uses the word alipho, which means to rub or to rub in. This is important. James' use of this word makes it clear that the elders were to treat the wounds and bruises of those who were suffering for their faith with olive oil, which was the common medicinal of the day. All right, so here's another Nelsonism. I call it Nelson 1:1. Thou shalt have balance. Thou shalt have balance. What do I mean by that? As we seek to practically apply and balance this text today, the elders should encourage and pray for the one who is sick, and also instruct him to get the best medical help that is available. That's the meaning of this text. Rub, rub in. They were giving medical service and prayer. This is why, after 45 years of pastoral ministry, when I am called upon to pray for the sick, I never underline, never anoint them with oil. This would be a misinterpretation and a misapplication of our James text. I was reminded this last week just how thankful I am for 21st century medicine. Not only did I have to go to the hospital or to the surgery center to reattach my rotator cuff, I got a terrible exposure to a horrible disease in the operating room, and I got really sick, and they had to haul my bones off to the emergency room in an ambulance. And I'm so glad there wasn't just somebody there rubbing in a little oil. Thank God for 21st century medicine. It is both appropriate and quite common for someone in the church congregation to ask for prayer regarding sickness, either for themselves or for someone else. And as we pray, it is important to remember that we must follow both Jesus' instruction and his example. We need to follow Jesus' instruction and example. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, he said in Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10, you've probably never thought about it in this way. Pray then this way. By the way, did you notice he didn't say pray this prayer? He said pray this way. This prayer was never repeated again anywhere in the New Testament. Pray this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Hear this. Your what? Will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then later in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus was facing crucifixion the next day and what was coming upon him, how did he pray? Luke 22:42. He prayed saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet what? Not my will, but yours be done. Dear ones, when it comes to praying for the sick, Certainly, we want God to heal them. And so this is exactly how we should be praying. Not my will, but yours be done. In point of fact, when it comes to praying for the sick and our desire to see them be healed, dear ones, none of us can know the will of God in that moment with absolute certainty. We don't know what His plan is. God's will may be to use this sickness to teach patience in our suffering, or even to take a Christian home to heaven. We learn from Genesis 3 and Romans 5:12 that Adam's sin brought the curse of death upon the entire human race. And since then, there have only been two men, Enoch and Elijah, who entered heaven without having to die first. Everybody else died. So unless the Lord calls for His church in the rapture during our lifetime, yeah, that'd be good. Actually, Lord, I would have liked to have that a week ago. That would have been better. No surgery, no infections. That'd have been good. Not my will, but yours be done. Unless the Lord calls for His church in the rapture during our lifetime, all of us are going to die. Either in some traumatic event, or through unhealed sickness, or where our bodies just wear out and we stop breathing. It's going to happen to us all. David prayed in Psalm 139. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. Did you hear what that said? You read it. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were what? Ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God has ordained how long each of us is going to live. And Christians are to spend every day obeying Paul's command in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And for the unbeliever, let's think of this. For the unbeliever, the one who has not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Master and Savior, the writer of Hebrews gives this sober warning. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes what? Judgment. There are no second chances. You get right with God while you're alive, and if you die and you're not right with God, it's too late. Anybody besides me ever miss an appointment? You know, dentist appointment, doctor appointment? We all have. All of us have missed some appointments. But all unbelievers have an appointment with death. And that appointment, none of them will miss. Many years ago, I saw a bumper sticker which said, "Don't get caught dead without Jesus." Now, that's some really excellent advice. Don't get caught dead without Jesus. Because if you do, it's too late. Jesus once said to an old man, Nicodemus, in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So if you don't know what it means to be born again, whether you're here in this congregation or you're listening online, you don't know what it means to be born again, then you need to talk to me or talk to somebody today who does know what it means, because your eternal soul depends upon it. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. Heaven and hell are both real and forever. And please believe me when I say, you don't want to get caught dead without Jesus. So far, over these last two sermons, we have seen that genuine Christians pray when they are suffering. And they pray for those who are sick. But as often happens, I have way more sermon than I have time. So as the Lord enables, when we come together again, the next time I'm here, I plan to conclude this three-part sermon. And yes, the book of James, where we will see that genuine Christians pray for those who are sinning, in the last verses of James 5, 15 to 20. However, before I close today, I want to leave you with some concluding encouragements and warnings. Suffering Christians must constantly heed the warning of Hebrews 12, 15. "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." So concerning your own suffering and others who are going through suffering, we would all do well to remember David's example. I spoke of it earlier, but now I'm going to read most of it. 1 Samuel 30, verses 3 to 6. And I'm going to omit one verse, not because it's not important, it's just not important to this message. 1 Samuel 30, verse 3. "When David and his men returned to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive." They had been kidnapped. "Then David and all the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters." That sons, daughters, wives had been kidnapped. But what did David do? David strengthened himself. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. When there was no one there to encourage him, David encouraged himself by remembering what he had experienced with God in the past. God had taken him. He'd taken care of him before, and he was sure he would do it again now. Now, dear ones, one of the benefits of having been able to walk with the Lord for over half a century, yeah, that's me, I've known the Lord for over 50 years, is that I have countless memories of how God's grace has sustained and provided for every one of our spiritual and material and emotional needs. Dear ones, please remember again this Nelsonism that I've shared with you before: our God never wastes suffering. Some of you need to share that with others, even this week. We may not understand the why, but we know Someone once said, if I cannot trace God's hand, I can't see what he's doing. If I can't trace his hand, I will trust his heart. He is good. He is good and righteous. And he never wastes suffering. His purpose for suffering is always to make us more and more like Jesus Christ, our Master. And in point of fact, most of us don't learn very much about walking with God when everything is going great. Anybody besides me there? You know, how much do you learn about walking with God when everything is going great? If we're blessed with wealth and health and loving friends and family and great faithful church leaders, it's easy to get lazy, not giving much thought to the sanctification that God wants to be working in us. However, when things are hard and we are suffering things like material loss and unemployment and false accusations and sickness and loss of loved ones, these are the things that our loving God sovereignly brings into our lives to help us grow in our Christian faith. Now, back in the old days, this is sometime shortly after the dinosaurs became extinct, I can remember failing Algebra 2. Back then, if you failed a course in high school, you had to take it over again in summer school. As bad as that was, there is something far worse. Every Christian is in God's sanctifying school of life. And if we fail one of his courses, guess what? He will take us through it over and over and over again until we finally get it right. And that's why James exhorted his suffering brethren at the very beginning of this book in James 1, 2-5. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when, not if, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, the word meaning mature, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But what does he say? What do we need in those moments? But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Do you know what it means that he gives wisdom without reproach? He never says, you again. We've been through this. You again? No, he gives generously. When the trials and tribulations and yes, even the sufferings of life come, this is how I pray, that my Lord and my Master will not only give me wisdom concerning what he is doing, but also that he will squeeze out everything that I'm supposed to learn this time around, because I don't want to fail and be required to take the course over again. I think that's a good way to pray. Lord, whatever I'm supposed to learn, I want to learn it. I don't want to have to go this way again. Let's pray together. Father, these have perhaps been some difficult words for folks to hear today. I thank you for the privilege of standing in this place and being able to explain what not only your word says, but by what it means by what it says. O Lord, may we be good students of the Word, rightly handling the Word of truth so we don't have to be ashamed. Lord, I don't know how those here in this congregation may be suffering even today. But I am grateful that I can know that you know, and that your grace is all they need. Your grace is sufficient to take them through, whether through maybe even comes to dying. Through maybe we've come to the end of the test and we've learned what we've needed to learn and we didn't fail the course and now it's on to the next one. Father, encourage your people. I pray that you would give them boldness to speak truth in love to those who twist the word of God, as Peter says, to their own destruction. Give them boldness to speak truth in love, even as I've tried to do this morning, to rescue those who have been held captive by this horrible faith-healing teaching. Lord, encourage your people, I pray. Thank you for them. Thank you for the privilege that you've given me to teach them. May we all be living epistles known and read of all men. For we're the only Bibles that some folks are ever going to read. May they see Christ in us, even in our suffering. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.